This evening, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 27 tonight as we come to this third section in the book of Proverbs, in just as many chapters, where Solomon deals with the sexual ethic and this teaching here. So we come to read Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 27 tonight. Please hear the word of our God. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home, and he has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. And be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word and that your word is truth, and that just as glorious of a fact it is that you reveal to us the heart of Jesus Christ to comfort and encourage, so you reveal the heart of Jesus Christ in warning us of the foreboding danger of what it is to harbor sin in our lives and to not live by the rule of your word. We pray that these words of warning would fall soberly upon our ears tonight, that you would grant us the faith to discern what it is that you have to lay before us, that we would see the conniving trickery of sin for what it is, that you would grant us to live in light of the end and so hate and abhor all the delusions that are sown into our senses by the vivifying power of sin. Be with us tonight, O Lord. We pray that sinful strongholds would be destroyed within us, that the enemy who attempts to rear its ugly head would be put down, that our own flesh might be mortified, that we might go forth declaring your praises tonight and forevermore. And we ask these in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is the third time in three chapters that Solomon, as he is giving us this introduction to the book of Proverbs in chapters 1 through 9, is dealing with the topic of sexual immorality. Now, I can only imagine that for many of us that this is very uncomfortable to sit under and to listen to. A number of weeks ago, we had a visitor who was in our church, and I had the opportunity to talk to them afterwards, and they made the comment that this was in Proverbs chapter 5, that they didn't think that there was a place on the pulpit for such sensual language. And indeed, that might be part of our natural proclivities to think that the pulpit isn't a place to deal with this sin or to expose it or to even refer to the very graphic and almost erotic language that Solomon uses here. But we do well to remember that sexual immorality in all sorts of different forms and in so many different ways has always been one of the great sins within the church. Now, you think even of the Apostle Paul as he was writing his first letter to the church there in Corinth, that he notes that there was a particular individual who was sleeping with his father's wife, with what we would say his stepmom. And Paul actually rebukes the church there in Corinth and says that you are committing things that not even the Gentiles commit. And what is wrong with you? And indeed, just as it was true in the days of Corinth, it has been true throughout the course of history, perhaps even more true of the church today. That we see and we read news stories and hear of pastors who have fallen into gross sexual immorality and so disqualified themselves from the ministry. It wasn't too many years ago that we heard of a prominent Presbyterian minister, even within the state of Florida, who not only committed gross sexual immorality, but had groomed different women in his congregation in order to do these things. Not only do we see that pastors often struggle in this area and that many ministers have made a wreck of their ministry, but congregants as well struggle with this, that this is one of those ubiquitous temptations and sins that lurks in the hearts and the minds of so many. In my 7 years of ministering here at Providence, I think we have brought 3 people under discipline. I think all 3 of those people had some sort of sexual indiscretion or allegations that were brought up regarding them. Our church isn't some obscure or some random or some fluke of an incident. This is an issue that many churches face. These are very real and pastoral concerns that we have a very messed up sexual ethic even within the church of Jesus Christ. We can't take for granted that we, simply because we have come to Christ, that we know the boundaries and the limits of the 7th commandment. Neither can we think that just because we have walked with Christ for X amount of years, that these temptations aren't very real, that they don't buffet us on regular occasions. And so Solomon here, he comes and he brings to light the sexual immorality yet once again. But you remember, as we are dealing with this, that Solomon is doing more than just giving us a sexual ethic here in chapter 5, in the end of chapter 6, and now into chapter 7. But rather, within the broader context of Proverbs and within the broader context of wisdom, that Solomon is really using sexual language and sexual immorality to teach us about wisdom and folly. We could say that the lines of symmetry or the parallelism here is that folly is patterned after sexual sin. And so as Solomon warns us here against sexual immorality, it's not just the sexual ethic that he is dealing with, but he's dealing with wisdom and folly. He's showing us that just as sexual immorality is so appealing and so tempting and so powerful in the lives and the minds of even God's covenanted people, that's the way that folly acts. That's the way that sin assails us. And so as we looked at Solomon's first dealing with this back in chapter 5, you remember that we dealt with the vocal power of sin. There, as Solomon speaks of sexual immorality, he speaks of the adulterous woman, the foreign woman, who comes and speaks seductively to this young man to draw him in. There's a vocal power to folly and to sin that it knows how to charm us and how to tickle our ears. And last week, as we looked at the second section near the end of Proverbs chapter 6, we noted that Solomon intensifies this. He not only spoke of the vocal power of sin, but that he comes then with the volitional power of sin. That sin and folly, like the adulterous woman, comes to enslave us, to cause us to obey her desires and to walk after our own flesh. And so Solomon ramps up, if you will, the attacks of sin there at the end of 6, that sin attempts to enslave us, to take control of our wills so that we obey it as our master. As we come to Proverbs chapter 7 tonight, we see that Solomon ramps up the force of sin, the force of folly, the force of the wayward wife even one more notch. And so to speak, here in chapter 7, Solomon lets loose. And he reveals to us the vivifying power of folly and sin. That just as the wayward wife vivifies the desires of this young man to bring him into committing these adulterous acts, that so sin has a way of appealing to our senses, that it vivifies itself, that it takes hold into our minds and into our consciences and into our hearts. Indeed, the composite picture here is that sin is a mortal enemy, that it does not lessen, that it does not weaken, but it only comes at us with greater and greater force. And so Solomon, once again here in these opening verses of 1 through 4, he gives again another earnest appeal to his sons. And he declares here in verses 1 and 2, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live, and keep my teaching as the apple of your eye." Well, Solomon has not only intensified, as it were, the power of sin, but he has also intensified our calls to obedience. In chapter 5, you remember the command that Solomon gave was, "Don't listen to the voice of the adulterous woman, but listen to the words that I speak." And as he dealt with the volitional power of folly in chapter 6, he turned his command not so much to listen, but he tells his son, "You need to obey me. You need to do what it is that I tell you to do." And here as we come into chapter 7, we see that Solomon intensifies this as well, that he is not content in simply telling his son, "Obey me." But you see the imagery that Solomon uses here of how our obedience is defined. That he tells us here that we are to keep his teaching as the apple of your eye, that we are to bind them on your fingers, that you are to write them on the tablet of your heart, that you are to say to wisdom, "You are my sister," and call insight your intimate friend. And Solomon tells us here that we don't just give bare obedience to the commandment of God and to the word of God. We are to cherish the word of God. As the word of God is to be to us as the apple of our eye, an idiom that means we are prizing it, that we are cherishing it, that we are treasuring it above all other words, that we are to conform our lives and all of the details of it to this word. As he says, we are to bind them on your fingers, a readiness, an understanding, a conforming everything about our lives to the word of God, that we are to not simply obey out of bare duty, but we are to internalize the word of God. That Solomon says here, we are to write these commandments on the tablet of your heart, that we are to befriend the commandments, to call them my sister, to view them as our intimate friend. This is the type of obedience that Solomon is calling us to. This is the type of perspective he wants us to have when it comes to the word of God, to cherish, to conform, to internalize, to befriend it. And he says, and it's all for this purpose, that you might be kept from the forbidden woman, that you might be kept from the adulteress with her smooth words. And so we see, even in these opening verses of chapter 7, how hopeless we are apart from the word of God. How dependent we are upon what God has revealed in his word and in his statutes and in his commandments and the insight that he has poured out here. That we are so dependent upon this word that without it, we have no hope. And why is that? Well, it's because folly, like the wayward wife, has a vivifying power in itself. That is, that folly, like the wayward wife, has the power to create a reality in our minds and in our hearts that looks good, that tastes good, that smells good, that feels good, that sounds pleasing. And we need this false reality to be exposed to us so that we can see that this reality is false, that it is a false narrative, that it is not true, and that the end of following after the wayward wife, as the end of following after folly, is nothing but a true and a certain ruin. And so as we come to deal with these verses tonight, as we come to deal with this third teaching, we want to see the way in which the Word exposes the false reality created by sin and how it promises the very true and certain ruin for all who follow in its ways. So 2 points to simply look first at the false reality and secondly to look at the true ruin. You note here the false reality that Solomon is once again personifying foolishness or sin by using this imagery of the wayward wife. And he notes here from personal experience there in verse 6 that he is sitting there at his window, that he's looking through his lattice, and that he is seen among the simple, that he is perceived among the youths, a young man who is lacking sense. Now, it's perhaps insightful and important to note here that as Solomon sees this young man who is lacking sense, that this isn't a man, that Solomon doesn't charge him here with being one who is intentionally evil, or even as one who is being obstinately rebellious or even overtly foolish. That Solomon doesn't condemn this young man and say, you know, this young man, he was going out looking for sin and looking for a good time and looking for a party to be had, that he was looking for this adulterous woman. But rather, the image that he paints here of this young man is that he is one who is simply non-discerning, that he is simply one who is not circumspect in the way in which he lives and the way in which he walks, that he isn't one who is intentional. And we can almost see this in our mind's eye, that Solomon is perched there on his window, that he's looking out upon the cityscape, and he just sees this youth, this senseless man who's not necessarily going anywhere, and he's simply meandering his way through the city. And yet Solomon says that this senseless youth, that this one lacking sense, that he becomes easy prey for the wayward wife. That he becomes easy prey for this adulterous woman, that he becomes prey for her delusional reality. And you see the way in which Solomon notes this. You see the way in which, in this chapter, the adulterous wife spins her false reality. And the first thing that we note about this is her particular position in the city. You read there that this young man lacking sense, that he's passing along the city near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight and the evening at the time of night and darkness. You note here in verses 8 and 9 that something of the wayward wife's position is that she is both public, but she is also trying to conceal her underhanded ways. You note first that she is very public, that her position is one in which she is held forth with some publicity. Now you can just imagine as this young man is walking down the street, all right, that you get the sense here that this is the city landscape, that as he passes her corner in her house, he doesn't discern that anything is out of place. That the Solomon doesn't say that he was walking in the red light district or that he was walking some dark and dreary alley that had signs up that said forbidden, but this is a man who's simply making his way through the city corridor. And as he does this, this adulterous woman, this wayward wife, well, she seems to blend right in. She's standing there with her street corner. She's standing there with her house that nothing seems out of place. Nothing really seems ill-advised about this lady, that nothing seems forlorn about what she is doing. And he's caught off guard. And in being caught off guard, he beholds her. And yet you note here as well that not only is she public, but that there is a way in which her position we see that she is concealed. That it's in the twilight, that it's in the evening, that it's at the time of night and of darkness. You note that this adulterous woman doesn't come out in the noonday sun, but that she reserves her approach for the twilight hours. She reserves her approach in confronting this senseless young man when the eyes and the senses are a bit dimmed and a bit weary and tiresome. Perhaps this young man is going home after a difficult day of work. You see, what we see of this wayward wife is that she is one who wants to be seen. She doesn't lurk back in the darkest of all shadows. She wants to be seen, but she doesn't want to be examined. She wants to be known, but she doesn't want to be exposed by the light. She wants to come and to approach this man when his senses are numbed and when they are dulled and when he hasn't not the sense about him. And indeed, this is the same way that folly, that sin positions itself in our life. That sin doesn't come parading down the street saying, look at what an evil abomination I am. That sin doesn't say, look, I don't fit in here. But that sin comes to us, that it often blends into the things of life, into the thoughts that we're thinking, into the landscape of our minds and our hearts, that sin and folly often creep upon us as though we don't perceive that something is wrong, that it's ill-advised, that it is out of place, but it blends in everywhere. It lurks there in the public, not wanting to be seen in the full broad daylight of the Word of God, lest it be exposed. So we see that she begins to spin her reality here in the position that she takes before the senseless youth. We see as well in verses 10 through 12 that she only furthers this false reality by a really big personality. We read that there in verses 10 through 12, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart, she is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. Now, all of us have met those individuals in the course of our lives who have magnetic personalities. The moment that you meet them, just something stands out that attracts you to them, that draws you to them, these personalities that have a gravitational pull. We all know individuals that everyone just enjoys being around them because they're fun, because they're entertaining, because they have these big personalities, that they're not the type that annoy us or drone on endlessly or just seem like, how long till I can get away from these people? We all know those people that have these big personalities. And Solomon shows us here that this wayward wife, that she is characterized in this way, as she is one who is boisterous, that she is one who is appealing in looks and dress, that she is a massive extrovert. As Solomon says here, that she comes to him and she meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. Most of us, when we think of prostitutes today, we think of nasty, gross clothes. Not likely the way that it worked in Solomon's day, but that a prostitute would often dress in ornate and beautiful clothing, things that screamed something of her affluence or something of her influence or something of her beauty. The man is easily distracted and he sees this. And he's drawn in. We see that she is loud and wayward. Probably not negative connotations here, but one who knows how to capture the attention, one who knows how to keep people's attention as she goes and she speaks and she parades herself around. We see that she's always moving. She's always ready, that she just goes and flits around from one place to another, that she's not one of those bores that just sits down and doesn't want to do anything, but she's energized and she is active. And Solomon characterizes her as a personality who is friendly, as one where if we were to stumble upon her, that we would say undoubtedly we wish we could be more like her. Indeed, we wish that we could even spend time. And so with the wayward wife, as with folly and sin, folly's got a charming personality. That sin draws us in by its boisterous, by its loud, by its entertaining demeanor. That sin never appears to us to be a killjoy, that it never appears to us to be one that is to be avoided or a bore, but one that enlivens, one that engages, one that engrosses us. And so she comes with her big personality to take the senseless man. And then we see even more clearly in verses 13 through 18, we see the particular proposal that she gives to the senseless man. When in reality, verses 13 through 17 are all a build-up to the proposal that eventually comes in verse 18. And as Solomon deals with this proposal in verses 13 through 18, you note that it is powerful, that it is forceful. That she comes in order to give this glorious idea to this young man of all the delight that he could have. But note how she builds up to this. As Solomon says, as I looked out my window and I see this wayward wife, then what does she do? Well, she seizes him and she kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him that her proposal, that it appears to be singular. Now, of course, as we look at these rational ways in which Solomon has laid this out, right, it's an interesting contrast to see the contrast between verses 12 and 13, that in verses 12 that she's wandering all over the place, that she's lying in wait, that she's seeking people out, and yet when she stumbles across this wayward youth, we see that there is a singularity to her proposal, that she comes as though this young man has caught her attention and her affections, and she singles him out of all the crowd that she's witnessing and of all the other passerbys. That she is singular in her attack and in her assault against him, but it doesn't come as an assault. It comes as something that fills his heart with joy because he thinks, she's chosen me out of all these other people. It's me that she has her eye upon. And we see that she seizes him and that she takes him in. And we see in verse 13 even more that not only is she singular in her proposal, but that she is affectionate. That she comes and she seizes him and kisses him. I don't know that I need to detail the pleasures of kissing, but it expresses affection. It doesn't express revulsion. It expresses a longing. It expresses a desire. It expresses intimacy. And so she comes with her affections to wrap and to engage him and to bring him. She doesn't even stop there, but you note in verses 14 and 15 that she comes and she speaks of how she has prepared for him. This young man doesn't think that this is just happenstance, but wow, she must have had her eye on me for a while because she says here, I had to offer sacrifices and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. She's prepared for him. And of course, within Solomon's day and age, what she's talking of here are the purification rites. She's offered the needed sacrifices, that she comes showing that she is prepared. She comes under the pretense of piety and of holiness to say, look, I'm just as pious as you are. There's nothing wrong with this. Furthermore, she comes with great excitement. And she says, I've sought you eagerly. I have found you. We read of the sensuality that she offers to him in verses 16 and 17. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Verses 16 and 17 show us the sensual nature of the proposal she's about to make. But you note in 16 and 17, this is like an explosion of the senses. I have the chiefest and the most glorious linens spread upon my bed for you. I've perfumed it. This is going to be a sensual experience. And then she comes with the actual proposal itself in verse 18. After walking him through these in verses 13 through 17, at long last she says, come and let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. And you note that her proposal here is of abounding, of satisfying pleasure. Not, she doesn't spin it as just a brief trice that will end in several moments, but to come and fill your love until the morning hours. And so she spins this reality, just as folly and sin do, coming and proposing itself to us. That this is the path of sensuality, that this is the path of piety, that this is the path of delight. It's difficult not to draw the connections between the way that the wayward woman is characterized here and the way that Eve was originally tempted by sin. To look at that fruit and to see that it was desirable to make one wise. Just as the wayward wife makes herself desirable in every possible way, sin and folly makes itself desirable to us. But you see that she goes on. She not only gives a proposal, but she also speaks of the privacy of the act. Verses 19 and 20, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. The wayward wife knows the public shame and the dishonor that would fall upon one who entered in publicly into her demise. You remember that chapter 6 ended as Solomon dealt with this in verse 33. He says there that whoever goes into the dishonor or to the wayward wife, that he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Well, she knows this, and she's cunning and she's crafty, and so what does she promise here? But she promises privacy. She promises that nobody's going to see this. And no, my husband isn't going to be aware of it. He's gone. And not only is he gone, he's on a long journey. He's got a whole bag of money that he's gone to spend, and he's not going to return until the full moon. She promises that these things are going to be concealed, that they will not be made public. Again, how ironic. Because Solomon is watching all of this transpire before his eyes. And yet the wayward wife says here, no, there's a power here to this privacy, that this is a private affair, that there's no chance that you're going to get caught. And so why not come? And why not delight yourself? And as the wayward wife, so with folly and sin. Often does temptation get into our minds and into our hearts, and we think nobody's looking. Nobody's going to see this. This isn't going to be uncovered. This isn't going to come to the light of day. My husband isn't going to know about it. My wife isn't going to know about it. My church isn't going to know about it. In the confines of privacy, we often see the extent of man's depravity, thinking that we shall not be found out. And so she comes at him with this allurement of hiddenness, of privacy in the act and in the immorality. And then finally we see insult to injury on top of all of this. And she spins this narrative with much persistence. And we read that in verse 21, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And the picture that we get here is that as this adulterous woman has come to and trap this young senseless man, that he's at least not devoid of all sense. We see even inherent here in verse 21 that he does have some resistance, because she needs to come at him not just with one or two words, but with much seductive speech, with much smooth talking, that she has to do the persuading, that she has to do the compelling. But for the wayward wife, this is but a small cost. And so she comes at him over and over and over again, continuing to seduce him, continuing to compel him, continuing to persuade him. And we can imagine that this young man, who perhaps initially had put up these walls of resistance, that when she comes at him again and again, that it just wears down that resistance, that it wears down his defenses, that it lures him more and more into the temptations of her seductions, because she is relentless and she will not give up. And as the wayward wife, so with folly and sin. Oh, the persistence of sin. How we could wish that it would flee from us at a word, at a prayer, at one stalwart standing against it, but it doesn't. And sin and folly, they come at us over and over and over and over and over again. And how wearing and how grinding it can feel. How difficult the burden and the labor of withstanding the much seductive speech and the smooth talk by which she allures us and captivates us. So that sin coming to us can wear down even the strongest. Even as the smallest trickle of water that persistently drops can erode mountainsides. And that's how sin and that's how folly comes and persistently tries to envelop us in her web. We see here in these opening 21 verses how the wayward wife spins her reality, how she poses reality, and how difficult it is for this young man to object to her initiative and to her invitation. She has spun a tight web. She has spun a world of delights and of pleasure, of fantasy, of ecstasy. Have you ever tried to counsel somebody who is caught in the throngs and engrossed in sexual sin? It is one of the most difficult counseling challenges that we face. Because for those who are enslaved by sexual immorality, as you counsel them, we have to counsel them to live above their senses, to live above what they are feeling and what they are seeing and what they are experiencing. And that is a very difficult thing. Far more difficult is it to counsel one who is caught in the throngs of sexual immorality than to convince a man who is dying of thirst that the water that he sees in the distance is but a mirage and it won't provide him the sustenance that he needs. You can take men, for example, that are caught up in the sin of pornography or of some other vain, idolatrous form of sexual immorality. And how often for those who are enslaved by that sin, that those pictures, that those images, that those videos, that the pleasures that he derives from his lustful gaze, that it often becomes far more real than what he experiences in life and what he experiences with his wife, that he constructs this world and this reality within his own mind of this object of his lust that he brings into his heart and mind as though she cares for him, as though she's there to satisfy him, as though she's there to fulfill all of his desires and all of his sinful fleshy sins and abominations. But she becomes real to him. And to try and convince him otherwise is one of the greatest and most Herculean tasks that one can have because he has exchanged the true reality for the sinful reality. Or take women, for example, just as prone to fall into sexual immorality as men are, to look upon another and to seek that sexual emotional fulfillment in another, to fulfill that sense of wanting to be wanted or cherished or treasured, and so she runs into the arms of another man, into the thoughts of one who is not her husband, and it becomes all-consuming, and they feel like this is where love is, this is where my hope is, this is where my joy is, not in my husband, but in this man who pays attention to me, who dotes on me, who satisfies me emotionally in a million ways. Sexual sin spins a false reality that looks so real, that feels so real, that smells so real, that sounds so real, that tickles our imaginations and our fancies and our hearts. Solomon uses the sexual sin to reflect the vivifying power of sin itself. That this is what sin does. That sin creates a fantasy in a world of delight that to our senses looks very real, very desirable, very enjoyable, and very life-giving. How easy is it to be deluded by the false reality of sin? One only needs to look at the way in which the media is spinning false narratives in our country. How quickly we are deceived. How quickly we eat up everything we see and hear as though it is gospel truth. And we see that this young, senseless man, that he is caught up into this false reality that the wayward wife has spun. And yet Solomon comes and he warns here, not only of the false reality, but of the real ruin that accompanies sexual immorality and indeed that accompanies folly. And Solomon here in verses 22 through 27, he unmasks the facade. He unmasks the false reality and shows the real ruin that the wayward wife will inevitably bring upon those who are caught in her false reality. And you note here first, Solomon sheds light on the elusive nature of the wayward wife's ruin. And he speaks here in verses 22 and 23, and he says, all at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, to till an arrow pierces its liver as a bird rushes into a snare. And Solomon uses here these three very potent examples of the ox, of the stag, and of the bird. And the common thread of that holds these three examples together is that none of these beastly beasts of the field realize the imminent danger that they are in. They don't perceive, they don't heed the warnings that are all around them. The problem is that these senseless beasts cannot comprehend the destruction that they are walking towards. Have you ever had the opportunity to butcher an ox? Or think of any animal for that matter. As the ox is led to the slaughter, as he's loaded up in that crate, as he's hauled off to the butcher's shop, as he's unloaded, as he sees the butcher's cleaver there, the ox is dumb. He's senseless. He doesn't know that this is the day of his reckoning. He doesn't know the imminent danger. He doesn't perceive that this cleaver that is standing before him is about to be brought down upon his head, and that he was living one moment in the field and eating all that juicy grass that he ate and doing whatever it is that oxes do. And in a moment, he's going to be brought to ruin. He doesn't perceive this. That the stag is senseless, that she doesn't have the whereabouts to see the bowman who has gone to knock that arrow into his bow, that bow is aimed at him. And the stag just goes on like there's nothing to worry about, that it just continues on with life as normal. Or the bird who's flitting and flying around doesn't perceive that deadly loop of a snare that is held out there is there to catch him, and he flies into it, and before you know it, he's snagged. And this is what these dumb, senseless beasts have, that they can't perceive the warning, that they don't heed the warning, that they're blind to it, that they just don't see it. And Solomon says that's what the fool is like. That to go and to indulge in this false reality that sin and folly have spun for you, to go after this wayward wife, you're like a dumb ox, you're like a stupid stag, you're like a witless bird that doesn't know what's going on, and you can't read the warning signs. You're oblivious to the fact that this is certain ruin. And so Solomon gives us these three examples to show the elusiveness of the ruin of sin. It too often escapes our notice. We don't listen to the warnings of God's word as we ought to. When we live in sin and folly, we refuse and we blind ourselves to the clear warning signs that God has given. And yet, secondly, Solomon brings this home by exposing the end of the fool. And he does this at the end of verse 23, where he says he does not know that it will cost him his life. You see, the senseless young man, this one who delves into folly and into the wayward wife, he doesn't live with the proper end in sight. He lives as though his chief end is just to enjoy the pleasures and the delights and whatever may come his way. He thinks that momentary pleasures, that momentary delights that he's about to receive from this seductive wife, this is where life is found. And Solomon says he doesn't have the foresight. He doesn't have the glimpse. He is not living in light of the end to know that this woman will cost him his very life. And how true it is that those who live in sin, that when we are deceived by our own folly, how often we fail to live in light of the end of all things. When Christ will come again, he will open the thoughts and the intentions of every man, and all things will be laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. Solomon is saying, this senseless man doesn't live in light of the end, but the appeal to his sons is, keep the end in mind. And there are only two paths. It is either life or it is death. That there is no middle ground. That it is either living by wisdom or it is living by folly. That it is either enjoying the delights that this world has to offer or it is enjoying the delights that come from God and Christ himself. That there is but one way to life, and it is not this way. It is not to remain beguiled and deceived and deluded by the reality of sin, because that will only lead to death. You may enjoy her for a moment. You might find great delight. There might be pleasures untold in store for you, but it will lead to death. We need to grapple with this. And we need to see that sin is not some light and trite thing that can be flirted with and can be enjoyed and can be delighted in. Judgment is coming. And it's the fool who doesn't know that these things will cost him his life. And then Solomon gives his strongest warning yet, regarding the ease by which the wayward wife ruins those who are seduced by her false reality. And he says here, "Now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." And we can't escape the contrast here. That as this seductive woman has come, and she has singled out this senseless youth, that Solomon now comes with this stark warning, with this wake-up call, as if to tell his sons, "You think she cares for you? You think she loves you? You think this wayward woman has affections for you? You think she's here to serve you? You think she fancies you? Don't you see that you're just one more of her victims? She has no care, no concern for you whatsoever. When she has taken her fill of you, you are simply going to be added to her slain, which are a mighty throng. You are simply going to see that many a victim she has laid low." How foolish is the senseless young man, and how foolish it will be when he sees that he has fallen into the trap that so many before him have fallen into. When he sees that she has no care or concern for him, that all the while she was simply adding, with the ease of her destruction, victim after victim after victim. And that's what sin and folly are after. Sin doesn't care about you. Folly doesn't love you. These things don't truly embrace you. But they seek to destroy you. Brothers and sisters, this is why we so desperately need the commandments. This is why we need the Word of God, because God's Word is the only sword that can penetrate the darkness. It's the only sword that can expose the deceits of sin. It's the only sword that warns of the destruction of the wayward wife and all who follow in her path. And it is only when we cherish and when we conform our lives to and when we internalize and when we befriend the Word of God that we can see the reality of folly and sin for what it is, and that we can rightly discern the ruin that she will inevitably bring upon all those who fly to her. How desperately we need the Word of God, and to keep these words and to treasure these commandments up within us, to keep them that we might live. May God grant us the grace that we need to love His Word and so resist the temptations of folly and of sin. Amen.